and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. Well, for those expecting the Easter Bunny sermon this morning, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are here assembled, of course, to continue to systematically pursue the Word of God with an understanding that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what creates growth in the believer. This ultimately, if the doctrine is taken, believed, and applied, is the agent by which you will grow up spiritually so that you cease being a child in some ways and, of course, more reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ, which is the goal. We recognize that you are not going to fulfill the dictates of Scripture until such time as you think the dictates of Scripture. So that is why we are here, is to get the information before you. You are responsible to be in fellowship, that is, with the sin nature isolated. This comes about either through avoidance of personal sin or, after the fact, the principle of rebound, which you have to apply many, many, many times in your life and get back in fellowship and move on. So it's time to deal with that issue and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come together under the principle of the local church, the organization that you have established, the organization for which the gates of hell will not prevail. We recognize that we are on the winning side of history and that ultimately all we need to do is orient to your plan, put our sin natures aside, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the great rewards which you freely offer those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I found the missing 2 points that are going to get you over the hump spiritually. So they are actually under point D. We are under Roman numeral 4. And I started off with 2 sub-points there and kind of got lost the other night where I was at. So anyway, the missing points are actually on page 3, so they will get you over the hump if you read them and understand them. We're dealing with the issue of how you actually attain SG3, how you gain SG3, and the issue is related to divine good production. Obviously, that doctrine is very key to this. We're not going to stop and review it at this point. But that doctrine would have to be, certainly I would think, read in tandem with this in order to understand what we're shooting for. So we've acknowledged that works of any kind are not admitted in phase one salvation. That never has been an issue. No works of any kind, baptism, anything that you would add to faith in Christ, none of these things are necessary for salvation. However, we do know that in phase two, works are an issue, and James pounds that point home very strongly, that essentially failure to follow through with the doctrine is faith without works, as he calls it, is dead, is inactive, not getting the job done. So again, divine good production is that which we do based on an understanding of doctrine, faith in the Word of God. It proceeds from faith as well, although they are works. They proceed from the source of faith, or should, with the correct mental attitude, of course, and while we are in fellowship. So one here under point D, the believer must be in fellowship, as we pointed out, with the sin nature isolated. The genetic sin nature came from our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, and we all have it. It is active. It functions every day in your life, and you have to learn to recognize it and isolate it. The way to do that, of course, is through doctrine. You become more keenly aware of what sin is and what sin isn't. Then, of course, avoiding sin, or, again, after the fact, rebound 1 John 1:9. He should begin by receiving the correct form of teaching with the communicator. Point two, providing sound doctrine. And we dealt with that point. And so this gets into point three. He must assemble regularly to hear and understand the issues involved. We are huge advocates of face-to-face teaching. This is the superior form of communication. It does a lot of things that you can't do otherwise. But first and foremost, it forces you to orient to authority, which you don't have to do at some level with other forms of communication. So there is also to the issue of having a pastor teacher who is in your face, who knows you, who knows what your weaknesses are, knows where you struggle, knows where you need pastoring, which obviously people from a distance cannot do effectively. And for some believers, they like that far more impersonal approach, but again, it doesn't really get the job done. If Paul didn't think face-to-face teaching was that important, why would he have left Timothy in Ephesus, as we're studying in the book of Timothy? Why would he have left him there to deal with this? He could have just dealt with it with letters and such, but obviously he didn't. Well, he must regularly assemble to hear and understand the issues involved, Hebrews 10:25, which you probably have memorized by now, and that is not forsaking our own assembling together. And out of all of this, too, there's another factor that you can't legislate, and that is the principle of fellowship. You can't fellowship with people if you're not with them, essentially. The best fellowship, obviously, is face-to-face. And I recognize you can write letters, you can email, but how impersonal is email, really? It's very easily sometimes misunderstood because people don't get that you're joking or something. And so email's fairly impersonal. But again, you have the principle of fellowship with like-minded believers, and that is, in my estimation, invaluable because this helps you to recognize, look, I'm not in this all by myself. There are other people who are willing to pay the price. There are other people who are willing to pursue the Word of God at the same level I am, and so that's encouraging. And you can't get that without seeing people. That encouragement doesn't come. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, you've got to assemble. That is key to all of this. People who don't assemble obviously have missed the boat at some level. There are stopgap measures that are available. We recognize that, but they are just that, stopgap measures. Ultimately, this is what people need to do. Four, he must personally believe the doctrine. Now, this gets into the issue of not merely being a hearer. Not merely assembling, in fellowship even. At some point, you have to put your personal stamp that this is the truth, that you recognize it's the truth, and that you've heard the truth, and you've decided that you're going to embrace it. There is a difference in the Greek, even in the language, the vocabulary, between gnosis, the word for knowledge, and pistis, the word for faith. And so knowledge and faith are not identical. They can be, but they're not always. So, again, you assemble to get the knowledge of God, but at some point you have to say, yeah, that's right. Yep, I embrace that. James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to put aside the sin nature, whatever, however it manifests itself in your life, and we all have our own, in humility receive the word implanted. And the idea here behind receiving it is not merely just to listen to it, to hear, oh, I've got some intellectual information. It is to believe it. It is to accept it. The implanted concept implies something more than simply just being exposed to it. That the word, as it is taught, is designed to get into your soul, which is able to deliver your souls, save your souls. Obviously not phase one salvation. Five, he must follow through and apply the doctrine. And again, a breakdown at any of these points. Failure to assemble, failure to believe, failure to apply. Any of these points short-circuit the whole thing. Failure to get in fellowship. This short-circuits the whole process. James 1:22, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There are people who have heard doctrine for years, and yet the follow-through, where is it? And they are deluded at some level with respect to their own position before God. They're deluded. Self-delusion, of course, and that's even the worst kind. They're self-deluded. They have some idea of themselves that's not commensurate with what God's idea of them is. So you can hear a lot of doctrine. You can know a lot of doctrine. But if you don't follow through and apply the doctrine, again, this short-circuits the entire process. Six, he must have the correct motivation, mental attitude, orientation, Matthew 6:1. As we've seen, Jesus consistently rebuked and chided those who practiced their religion, as it were, overtly, to be seen by men. And they had a facade of godliness and piety. They knew the right language. They could talk intelligently with you about the Bible, but their motivation wasn't correct. They had some other motivation other than the one set forth in Scripture. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Approbation lust. They want people to look at them and say, oh, they're great believers. And some people do stuff just for that very reason, just so people will think they're great believers. They want the approbation of people. They want people to look at them and say, wow, that believer really applies. Well, yeah, but are they in fellowship? Do they have the right motivation? Is this really proceeding from doctrine? Or is it simply an attempt to gain your trust and approbation? And people, as we know, have hidden agendas. And sometimes those agendas become very evident, but sometimes they remain hidden. And so here a person has this hidden agenda of wanting to be noticed by others. Why? What do you care what other people think about your function? At some level, you have to adopt that attitude of, I don't care what people think. I'm serving God. I know I'm serving God. I'm in fellowship. I'm doing it right. If I don't look good before people, so what? So what? That's up to God to sort out. And this is the idea of self-vindication, of personal vindication, pursuing vindication. That's just not necessary. See the doctrine of vindication, which says, essentially, you don't pursue your own vindication. You let God vindicate you. So otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Wrong motivation circumvents your reward. You're not going to get it. Even if you did something really good, really right, but you did it for the wrong reason. Sorry, God's not good. And this is where knowing the thoughts and intents of the heart makes all the difference. We can't read that. God can. So Matthew 6:1 there. Every increment of doctrine that we apply correctly, no matter how apparently insignificant, accrues an increment of reward, Matthew 10:40-42. And some things are smaller applications, some things are bigger applications. We don't try to judge that. That's between you and God, and He will sort this all out. He knows how much sacrifice is involved with a particular application. Some applications are relatively easy. If it's not in your own spiritual best interest to get up this morning and come to Bible class, well, that's a pretty easy application, is to assemble. I mean, you obviously have to drive somewhere. But that's relatively easy. But it still is a rewardable application. Don't let that be lost on you either. Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me. Here in the royal chain of command, you see that failure to receive the communicator at some level breaks down the chain of command. Because the chain of command runs back to God himself. And he who receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So you share in, to the extent that you share in a ministry of a person, a communicator. To that extent, you share at some level in the reward. This is one of the things it says, like, for instance, when dealing with your wife in 1 Peter there. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. That at some level, she shares in the rewards because she shares in the suffering and all the other things that go with it. And so the idea here is that, well, so women can't do certain things men do. So what? If they apply in their niche in fellowship, they're accruing reward and sharing in some of that reward that their husband is earning. If they do that right. And obviously this gets back to the other factors. Got to be assembling, got to be in fellowship, got to be doing it for the right reasons, not to impress people and all that. So here, if you do the right thing and share in the ministry, say, of a person, then whatever rewards that person has accrued at some level, they're going to accrue to you as well. You're at least going to share in them, let's put it that way. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now that's fairly insignificant. Somebody's thirsty and you give them a drink. How hard is that? That is not a difficult application. I mean, there's unbelievers out there that would do that. But yet, this insignificant, apparently small, insignificant thing accrues reward for you. So every action of your life, You say, well, I do things that are not really that significant. Nobody notices them. Oh, absolutely. Everything you do is significant. From the least little thing, doing your job as unto the Lord, orienting to authority, just being in fellowship, and keeping the, you know, taking every thought captive. That's a mental work. We recognize it, but God sees it. And so, again, the actions can be overt. They can be mental attitude. They can be verbal. Sometimes the action, again, is just biting your tongue. As a believer, sometimes God just wants you to shut up. And you shut up in fellowship. Not shut up with, all right, I'll shut up. That's not going to get it done. But so, again, it just depends. Any little thing, the least little thing, can be rewardable if it's done in fellowship and done right. So F, human good, that which proceeds from fleshly activity is cursed and rejected by God, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The idea, of course, is that whatever proceeds, the flesh itself, as we know, is evil. But there's a certain evil that dwells in you, as Paul alludes to in Romans 7 there. And so what proceeds from that is of itself evil. It can't ever become, quote, good. So anything that proceeds from your flesh, from the wrong mental attitude, from your STA, whatever it may be. And there can be a lot of things that come out of there. You can go look, Galatians 5:16 say, we'll detail some of the works of the flesh. And it gives you a bunch of categories of things that people can do. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, the purse that we actually saw in the beginning of this doctrine, which we dealt with in an expanded form, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is an absolute divine necessity. When you see this word must, it's usually the translation of the imperfect DEI, the Greek word of necessity. It is a necessity for us to appear. This is not going to be optional. People aren't going to say, well, I was sick that day. I didn't feel good. No, you're going to be at the Bema seat. There is no choice about that one. So that each one may be recompensed. This is the word for payback. Just like, you know, you would pay back somebody something. For his deeds through the body, literally. The body is the intermediate agent by which you perform divine good production. Again, thinking, saying, doing, whatever you do. According to what he has done, whether good or, again, bad is the wrong word here. It's not the word for evil. It's worthless. It's phallos. Whether good or worthless. That which proceeds from human good, that which proceeds from the flesh is worthless. And it will not be accepted by God. It is one of those things, categories of things that will be burned up at the Bema seat. Even if it was a nice work you did something really great, but you did it out of fellowship, proceeded from the flesh. Doesn't matter. Sacrifice notwithstanding, it's going to be rejected. So G, failure to apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth, and Christ denies us reward. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we endure, again, first-class condition assumes the truth of the statement. It doesn't mean we will, but it's assuming that we do. The present indicative also is an ongoing. If we keep on enduring, if we choose to keep hanging in there, we will assuredly reign with him. Again, a future indicative. The indicative is the mood of reality, the voice of reality here. Or the mood, rather, of reality, a guarantee that we will participate with Christ in the rule of his kingdom, as we see in Revelation 22:5. If we refuse to endure, again, a first-class condition, assumed as true for the sake of the argument, if we choose to endure, and this is our neomai, the present or the future indicative, means to decline something, to tell somebody no, to beg off of a deal. To refuse, he will refuse us what we could have had. And I supply here in the text, he will also deny us. Deny us what? He can't deny that he knows us. He can't repudiate us, because that would violate so many other scriptures. So what is it he will deny us becomes the question. Well, what it is what we could have had. He will deny us the reward, since we decided not to accept and orient to the niche he provided. He will decline to provide the rewards in the eternal niche. And when people are in rebellion against the will of God and their niche, guess what? They are just forfeiting SG3 hand over fist. I mean, it is going by the wayside on a daily basis. There's no way to get around this. So people reject their niche. They say, no, I don't want that. I don't care to orient to that part of my life. And they rebel against it. Well, guess what? You can only rebel if you do rebel, and we all have done it from time to time, you're going to lose out. If we keep on being faithless. First class condition, again, here to assumed is true for the sake of the argument. To withhold belief, to be distrustful. Some obviously do refuse to believe the promises of God's word, and that's where it gets into, again, the issue of faith. without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so people that want to live rationalistic, they want to be able to see and hear and figure everything out. At a certain level, you can't figure certain things out. Solomon's going to bring that across loud and clear in Ecclesiastes. There are certain things that are beyond the pale of human ability to figure out. I don't care who you are, you could be the wisest man in the world, as Solomon was. But there are some things that you're just that are beyond you. And so to try to figure everything out, well, you're not going to be able to. This is why you have to live by faith. How many of you have seen God? Nobody? Oh, yeah. Well, then you live by faith. And we exercise faith all the time, whether we know it. We exercise it in our daily life on a regular basis. You put that key in the ignition and turn it, and you really believe that car's going to start, don't you? I mean, if it doesn't start, you're shocked. So we live by faith in a lot of places, a lot of ways. You didn't test the, did you do the physics on that chair before you sat in it? No, you looked at it and believed it would hold you up, didn't you? So you exercise faith without even thinking about it, you do it. So if we have faith in things like chairs and cars, how about not, why would we not have faith in God's word? So if we are faithless, again, we refuse to believe certain things. He keeps on being faithful, for he is not able to deny, disown, or renounce himself. Again, his faithfulness in regard to the promises of salvation cannot be changed or altered, since they are based on his own person and work. John 6:37. So once you've believed at a certain level, you're golden. You're going to heaven. That's just the fact. Now the question will become at some point, what do you want out of that niche? How much are you willing to sacrifice in the here and now in order to do that? I mean, and this is not a new or original concept. We see it all the time. People sacrifice and they put aside money and they deny themselves things in order to have money for retirement. And that's fine. But they sacrifice in the present in order to ensure the future. And that's essentially what we have here with doctrine. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Here a statement with respect to positive volition will not be lost in the shuffle in all this. In the big thing, the big scheme of things we call life, how does God make certain that those who want a relationship with him get one? Well, there are a lot of ways in which providence works, but suffice it to say that anyone who's positive will ultimately make the adjustment. They will. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And if you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, he can't refuse you. He's not interested in refusing people. And also John 10, 28 and 29, with respect to here the idea as he does the deals with the issue of the shepherd and the flock. 10:28 and 29, and I give eternal, my sheep hear my voice. See, there's a certain level at which if you don't hear his voice in there, maybe you're not his sheep. That becomes an issue as well, obviously. But my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. See, if people don't follow you willingly, well, they don't follow you. That's their choice. That's volition, and you have to respect and honor that. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't drag anybody along. And at a certain level, you can't do that with people. If they're not going to make it, they're not going to make it. You just write them off and move on. Get on with your life. There's no point in agonizing over this. People have their own volition. They have their own choices, and they make them on a daily basis. They make them repeatedly on a daily basis. And so, at a certain level, you can't coerce volition. You can't make them follow Jesus if they don't want to follow Jesus here under the shepherd principle. And so, if you don't want a shepherd, fine, you don't need one, I guess. Well, guess what? You do. So, this is why God has shepherds. So my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never, and it's a double negative in the Greek here, absolutely never ever perish. It's a complete impossibility. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, who would want to snatch the sheep away from Jesus? Who could that be, we wonder? Huh. Well, Satan's not strong enough to do it. As powerful as he is, he can't do this one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, well, we got to kill you now. And the Jews picked up stones to kill him. Because he claimed to be God. Well, he was God. He was God in the flesh. So here the idea is you can't lose salvation. He's not going to misplace his own. He remains faithful because he can't deny his own word. If a believer departs the straight and narrow, he will be cast forth as a branch. But God will still bestow any SG3 he had accumulated prior to his defection from the truth. John 15:6, using here this agricultural analogy of the vine and the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, at a certain level, you can't just be violating doctrine right and left and claim to be in fellowship. You're not in fellowship. You have to be serious about this. And if you're blowing off major areas of doctrine, don't claim to be in fellowship and abiding in Jesus. You're not. It's a joke. And failure to rebound, failure to forgive. See, I've met a lot of people, and they just will not forgive. They will not forgive and forget and move on. So the question becomes, at some level, how much are they really in fellowship? Because Jesus said the one sin you absolutely cannot afford to commit is that one of unforgiveness. And you can't forgive and forget and move on. And I won't forgive you. So is there a rebound prayer effective at a certain point? No, absolutely it's not. That's the danger of that sin. And that's the only sin that I'm aware of in the Scripture. I mean, and there's some pretty serious sins mentioned in the Scripture. How about murder and adultery with David and Bathsheba? That's pretty big, isn't it? Or adultery and murder. He committed them in the other order. That's pretty big. How about the incestuous Corinthian sleeping with his dad's wife? That's pretty big, wouldn't you think? And yet you don't see these things saying, if you do this, you're in trouble. But you see Jesus saying, if you don't forgive, I will not forgive you. So he's very big on this one. So if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. These are worthless believers that amount ultimately to nothing now. Although they may have abided for some time. Assuming, you know, one would assume that they're a branch, so they're a believer. That we know. The branches are believer. I am the vine, you are the branches. So they decide at a certain point, for whatever reason, whatever it is that trips them up, that does them in. And all of us are going to be challenged. Everybody's going to be challenged at some point to throw in the towel. And many times, maybe, throughout your life. And some people finally just throw it in. Say, poop, that's it. And then when they do that, they're dead, essentially. They're cut off from the source of life. They may not have the good grace to fall down, but they're dead. Spiritually, they're cut off. They're separated from the source of their nourishment. So they can't grow any further. And you get to a point where you're not growing, and you're not in fellowship. Well, what's the point? Well, at that point, you become worthless as a believer. Hebrews 6:10. Now you can recover from that, obviously. We recognize under reversion recovery, people can come back. But again, that gets into their volition, doesn't it? They have to choose to. Hebrews 6:10, and this is a very stern passage with respect to people who have heard doctrine for some time, beginning in verse 7. The ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. Ground is a symbol for volition, regularly used in the Scripture. The rain is tantamount to Bible doctrine. And so you have a situation in which a believer is really being fed at a high level. The ground drinks the rain which often falls upon it. It doesn't just, you know, it absorbs it is the idea. And brings forth vegetation, divine good production, useful for those to those for whose sake it is also tilled. That believer receives a blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, in other words, you've been exposed to doctrine, you've heard the truth on an ongoing basis, and then you can judge them by their fruits. You can see what kind of fruit comes out of people. You can see where they are. just by observing them, just by watching them, by listening to them. And you see this fruit, and it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not love, peace, joy. It's bitterness, hatred, factions, all these other things, you know, the opposite of all the things that we're supposed to manifest. And when they manifest this, what does it say? Well, it says it's worthless. It says that believer is worthless at that level. And it's close to being cursed. Close to being cursed, not cursed. Because God can't curse a believer. And it ends up being burned. The ground ends up being burned. A figure for divine discipline, divine judgment on the believer that does not yield divine good production out of the doctrine that he is receiving. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Even though we speak this way, these are hard words to be sure. But we don't think you're in that category. We don't want you to be in that category. For God is not so unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. But we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You can't stop short. And the idea here is that whatever divine good production a person may have accumulated, God's not going to forget that. God can't forget that. It's reserved in heaven for them. Even if they peel off and go negative and all that, they still have whatever rewards they had coming to them are still coming to them. God doesn't just say, oh, well, you blew off, and so therefore, you know, I'm taking all your SG3. No, he can't do that. It's not fair. By what canon of justice would you do that? None. And so God is not so unrighteous in that, or unjust, as it says here. That would be unjust for God to do. You applied in fellowship, you got the reward coming. That's just that simple. Roman numeral 5, the Bema seat, or judgment seat of Christ, is the place of administration of our SG3. A, at the rapture of the church, the church universal will be assembled at a meeting of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. So the reality is here, and again, this one's going to be a necessity. Nobody's going to skip this meeting. While I was tired, I didn't want to go to the meeting. You won't miss this one. This gets into the church that is alive at that time. And then also the believers that are dead will precede us just briefly. They will actually get their resurrection body a split second before we get ours. Not that the time is a big deal. But then this is the first time the church universal will ever be assembled at any one spot, and it'll be at the Bema seat. Up until this time, it's just been individual local churches, and that's what the bulk of the New Testament is written to, individual local churches. It seldom addresses the church universal. When you get into the theology, when you get into ecclesiology, and you start studying it seriously, you find out that the church universal is a concept that's in the Bible. But the vast majority of things written about it are written to local churches, that this is the vehicle which God uses. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, Paul uses this term here as a term for physical death. And why sleep? Well, because you know what sleep is. It's a temporary state from which you arise. You sleep and then you wake up. It's a temporary state for these believers, essentially, so that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Again, there's an appropriate level of grieving and mourning when you're confronted with a loss, especially a major loss like this one. The loss of a believer, a close family member. There's a legitimate and appropriate way to mourn that. And then there's a non-legitimate way. You can grieve, but not like those who have no hope. They carry on, you know. It's God-awful if you've ever been to a funeral where there's a bunch of unbelievers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who, and literally the translation here is really bad, those who were put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. Nobody dies accidentally, so when you hear people make these kind of statements, oh, that's a tragedy. No, Jesus put him to death. It's just that simple. He put him to sleep. And that was his call. He administrates the plan of God in that regard. He has power over life and death and judgment and all these things. So, again, those who were put to sleep by the agency of Jesus or through the agency of Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Again, an event that is described, but in a sense, timeless. I mean, it doesn't take long for this all to happen. It's defined as a twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air. There's a meeting called. And you're going to assemble. B, the Bema Seat consisted of a raised platform at which the winning participants in the ancient games received their rewards. And so it's primarily a reward ceremony. I mean, I remember back when I was a fundy, and I still remember this, you know, that this fundy preacher got up, a Baptist, and said, man, when you get up there, you know, God's going to replay all your sins in front of everybody. God, that's horrible. I don't want to be there. No, that's not the purpose of the Bema Seat. It's not to rehash your failures. Those will be dealt with already. Those have already been dealt with. Your sins have already been judged. They're not going to be brought up again as an issue. What will be brought up is your production, what you did. And if it's worthless, it'll be burned. If it's divine good, it'll be rewarded. And so primarily, again, this is the place for the medal presentation. And we might, you know, people are familiar with that in the Olympics. You know, they have these three little podiums. The highest one is the first place, and then it's gold, silver, and bronze. And they step up on there to receive their rewards. And that's what the Bema Seat is in that sense. Only this is where you get your rewards. So see, at this time, every believer will have his phase two evaluated. All human good, energy of the flesh, will be destroyed. And all divine good will be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And actually, we've seen that passage a number of times. Again, the primary interpretation of this passage rests with the communicator. It's primarily addressed towards him. It's those that build on the foundation. It's those that teach doctrine. You better watch what kind of doctrine you teach. Here, as he points out, no man, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. That's Christ Jesus. And each man better be careful, as he says, I've laid the foundation. He got the gospel of the Corinthians, got him started. But he said, there's other people building on it, and each man must be careful how he builds on it. And that gets into, again, the categories of doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones. Categories of sound doctrine, wood, hay, straw. Categories of human viewpoint, unsound doctrine. Even to the extreme, doctrines of demons. Some people teach doctrines of demons in their churches. As per 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. And so, again, these categories, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And it will be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Obviously, if you're a communicator and you're a believer, no matter how stupid you get out there, no matter how far afield you get from the truth, you're not going to lose your salvation. Now, you may teach believers a lot of really goofy stuff, but legalism, various other stupidity, but you're not going to lose your salvation. And so out of this, we would apply this to believers by application, not by interpretation, and say, look, you better be careful what kind of doctrine you're listening to. You better be careful that it's sound. You better be careful to get the best doctrine you can get, because otherwise you're building with the wrong materials. And if you build with the wrong materials, it won't last. And also 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. D. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he comes. Isaiah 40:10. But we can actually see this is quoted in Revelation 22:12, as we saw as we wrap that book up. Essentially, he says, look, let people go their way. Let them do their thing. I'm not going to interfere, and you do likewise. You just do your thing. You be righteous. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let him go ahead. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And again, the necessity for divine good production, not just merely being in fellowship. That's where it starts. But you have to actually apply some doctrine. You've got to be thinking it, at the minimum, to receive a reward. East unbelievers will not have any rewards and will be ashamed at this ceremony, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work will be burned up. Again, a first-class condition assumes the truth of the statement, and it will be. There will be people there, communicators. I mean, can you imagine being Robert Tilton or Swaggart or one of these guys at the Bema seat, if you know who those guys are? Jim Baker, you know, all the weirdness these people have taught and the things they have done to believers. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I think a whole bunch of them are going to have the nickname Smokey once this is done. You know, stand over there by Smokey. No, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. The things they have taught, the kinds of things they've done over their courses of their ministry. Now, are they believers? I assume they're believers. I don't know. I have any reason to believe they're not. Well, he will suffer loss. Again, not loss of salvation, which is impossible. Loss of reward that he could have had. But he himself will be saved. Emphatic in the Greek here, that one cannot lose salvation or his place. Now, I don't care what kind of idiotic ministry you run. I mean, you can run the most idiotic ministry on the planet, and you're still not going to lose your salvation. That's the beauty of it, I guess. However, it will be as though he went through fire. It will be as though his possessions were destroyed in a house fire, but he escaped with his life. We kind of get that principle. I mean, we've seen that before in the news. We're familiar with that. Somebody's house catches on fire. They get out with their lives. That's all they get out with. All their possessions are gone. They lose everything. And yet they escape. Well, it's the same analogy here. He's going to escape. He's going to get to heaven. But again, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. F, due to differences in volitional response to the Word of God and differences in application, there will be differences in rewards, resulting in class distinctions in heaven, Luke 19:12-27. So what we see on planet Earth here is in some ways a representation of what we're going to see in eternity. There are going to be believers that are the elite, just as there are people in the world now that are elite. They can drink a $500 bottle of wine, never think a thing about it. They've got all the money, all the details, all the power, all the position. They got all these things. And they live a lifestyle that's commensurate with what they have and who they are. And we'll have the same thing in heaven. It isn't as though we're all going to be equal. There are going to be distinctions made. Luke 19:12-27. And here we see in a parable. He said, verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. The nobleman is Jesus Christ, of course, in the parable. The distant country is phase three. He's residing at the right hand of God at this point, and he's waiting for his kingdom. Now, he's been promised a kingdom because the day of the resurrection, he appeared before the Father, and the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And he does. The Son responded by asking. We're not specifically told that, but there's no reason he would have disobeyed the Father at that point, is there? None that I could think of. And then he was going to return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. This represents negative volition. They don't accept the reign of Jesus Christ. They're not interested in it. And all of that. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had again given the money. The slaves represent individual believers and the principle here of stewardship. You've been entrusted with something that's not yours. Now, how do you handle it? And there are people, I guarantee you, they are lousy stewards. I wouldn't loan them one thing of mine ever because I know they're not trustworthy. They're not going to handle it well. And the reality is that is it says a lot about you, how you handle a stewardship, of how you handle things that aren't yours. So when he returned, he called them so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. This guy was really industrious, diligent, went out after it, you know, a real go-getter. He was a believer that applied in the analogy here, in the parable, a believer that applied at a really high level. He took the doctrine and ran with it. See, there are people that take the doctrine and run with it. There are people that take the doctrine and walk with it. There are people that take the doctrine and stand still. There are people that take the doctrine and look at it and say, well, interesting. And there are all kinds of volitional responses to the truth. So he said, well done, good slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing. And now be in authority over 10 cities. Well, now this is a great reward. I mean, this is certainly beyond the pale of what one would have expected. The reward is way out of proportion to the sacrifice that the slave made. And that's what we pointed out, that SG3, because of the nature of grace, the reward is out of proportion to the sacrifices we make. So the second said, came and said, your mina master has made 5 minas. He said, fine, be over 5 cities. So obviously the guy that's over 10 cities has more authority than the guy over 5 cities. And we were promised to rule with him. And so at some level, the believer that really does it right is going to be looking at a big promotion in phase 3. He might have been a humble believer that did his thing in his niche. Nobody knew him. Nobody paid any attention to him, et cetera, et cetera. But yet in phase 3, the master knows about all this. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. Good thinking. Really good thinking. That's what I, you know, if I put you in charge of my money, don't you think I want a return on it? I mean, this is just common sense. I mean, what little bit of money I have invested, which isn't very much, I actually like to get a return on it. I don't want the person just saying, okay, I'll keep it for you at my house in a shoebox. I'm not interested in that, really. And you aren't either when you invest. And the Lord isn't either when he invests in people. So I put it in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. Oh, you just, you know. I have a word for it. I can't use it here. And you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And so he maligns the master for his failure to apply. And this is consistent with negative volition at a certain point. They always find a scapegoat for their negative volition. Ultimately, they blame God is who they really blame. But they won't come out and say that. Well, at least I gotta say something for this slave. He looked at the master and said, you're a jerk. And I know you're a jerk. Oh, well, that's going to go real well for you, don't you think, when you tell the master that. By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man? Did you really think this about me? Is this really your view of me? And if it is, then why didn't you at least do this? Is going to be his answer here. Well, why did you take my money? You could have put my money in the bank. And having come, I would have at least collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said, well, master, he has 10 minas already. I said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And he, the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. And in a sense, there's an application here about doctrine itself, that the person who's diligent and pursues doctrine will have a great deal of doctrine if they're serious about it. And then the person that goes negative or does whatever they do, what do they have will be taken away from them. They're going to lose it at a certain level. So there is no standing still in this game. So you see these differences, you know, guy over 10 cities, guy over 1 city, and there's no indication here that he does anything other than the slave, other than just reduce him back to nothing. I mean, he doesn't kill him. Or anything like that. So G here, there are 2 distinct reactions among believers when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture to administer the award ceremony. 1, shame, humiliation, and disgrace is the response of the negative believer who did not prepare for this event. 1 John 2:28. Does this sound like anything you aspire to? Shame, humiliation, and disgrace. I wouldn't think so. Now, little children, abide in him. So that when he, again, Jesus terminology that John became apparently very fond of and used regularly. His terminology for staying in fellowship and applying doctrine, essentially. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And there are apparently going to be believers that do that. They're going to want to run and hide. Because they're going to have figured out by that point, uh-oh, this was all too real. God really meant business. And here we go. And then 2, ecstatic happiness will be the response of those believers that embrace the sufferings of Christ and the importance of divine good production. 1 Peter 4:13. So you have, again, 2 very distinct emotional responses. Uh 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Again, we're not here to bear sins. We're not going to share in that suffering at all. We can't. There's nothing we can do with respect to salvation and all that. But what are the sufferings of Christ? Well, being positive in a negative world, being rejected, being scorned, and all the things that Jesus went through, having your family misunderstand you. They thought, essentially, at some point, you know, they thought he was a mental case. They were going to have him locked up. He keeps running around saying he's God. Well, that seemed weird to him, but his family didn't understand him, and so they rejected him at a certain level. His brothers made fun of him. And then you have the disciples. Here's his friends, and look at the way they treated him. Well, you're going to be done wrong by people. Guess what? Even believers, especially believers. So you can share in that suffering. And then you have betrayal by a close friend, Judas. You know, someday you may be betrayed. That may be part of your sufferings you have to endure. So to the degree that you share the sufferings, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Again, it's very difficult to explain here, but the idea is the jumping up and down in ecstatic jubilation. We see people, you know, like the game show contestants when they win. You know, they're speechless, they're screaming, they're hollering, they're all of this. It's that idea. So again, those are the two extremes, certainly, are going to be shame and ecstatic happiness. Roman numeral 6 here, the ultimate reward, there is a reward reserved for believers who complete their course. That is, they pursue their most pressing responsibility to the end of their phase 2. And in this deal, we have an analogy of a race. And the race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. So some believers come out of the chute. They look real good for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. And then they flag. Why? Because they sprinted. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it runs to the end of your life. I'll tell you exactly how long it lasts. Now, the question is, are you going to be running at the end? Or are you going to throw in the towel? Are you going to capitulate it? All that. So B, the Christian way of life is viewed as a personalized course, which each one of us can identify through exposure to sound doctrine. Hebrews 12, 1b. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature. Actually, because I believe that the author of Hebrews is Luke, he uses a very similar terminology to what Paul used, because obviously they spent a lot of time together, and Luke was Paul's amanuensis. He wrote a lot of the books of the Bible as Paul dictated them to him. There's very good evidence that he wrote 1 Timothy, say. And I think there's plenty of evidence when one examines it that Luke wrote Hebrews as well. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. How easy is it for you to get out of fellowship? The least little thing can happen and we can lose it. I mean, it's that quick sometimes, too. And the STA is always there. It lies, as it were, in wait, just looking for an opportunity to personify it. So every encumbrance, well, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Athletes often carry extra weights during training. Anybody that's ever trained seriously is familiar with the concept of leg weights and all these things that they carry. Vijay Singh swings like a 5-pound golf club or something when he's practicing. Well, obviously you don't swing a 5-pound golf club when you're playing in the Masters. But that extra weight trains the muscles, tones them, and does things for them that obviously make them better athletes. But they take everything off that would slow them down before a competition. These encumbrances refer to legitimate, non-sinful things that become a problem by taking us out of class or by interfering with our application of doctrine under our spiritual gift. So there's legitimate things that can drag believers down. There's the non-legitimate things too. We'll get into those. But there are legitimate things that can take people away. We all have to make a living. You have to pay your bills. But your job can become a priority. Your job is legitimate, but if it becomes too big of a priority in your life and your Bible doctrine suffers, well then the job has become a weight, an encumbrance. That you might need to consider getting rid of. And so we talk about keeping your garden weeded. There are those little things out there that are called weeds. And if you don't keep them out, they eventually multiply and take over the place. So again, again, even legitimate things can get you into trouble. You just have to watch it. Some people, we're all for education. Be as smart as you can be. We're not down on education. But if education becomes a hindrance to the truth, you're busy pursuing education to and it costs you in terms of divine good production. Well, then maybe it's time to quit. Maybe you're smart enough. How smart do you need to be? That was one of the things that, again, having started into Ecclesiastes, that's one of the things that really impresses me with Solomon. He said, I was the smartest guy that ever was, pretty much. And I thought I better be smarter. Well, how smart do you need to be at a certain point? How much do you have to know? Because, again, all that just sort of takes away from the principle of faith, doesn't it? I got to figure it all out. Well, you can't figure it all out. That is a horrible task to take on. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature that so easily entangles us. Hei hamartia in the Greek. He uses the definite article to refer to the sin nature. The STA is viewed as an active impediment to the runner, entangling the feet and causing him to trip and fall. Each believer has his own areas of weakness in the flesh, which easily control him, as seen in the adjective euperistatos. That's a triple compound that means to easily place something around something. Thus exerting tight control, easily entangling, tightly controlling. And so the idea here is that the sin nature can drag you down in a heartbeat. And you just got to recognize it for what it is. Let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. The contest of the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon, a grueling long-distance race that each believer is to run with patience. Again, you see people, they run out of the chute in the marathon and they do fine for the first 5, 10 miles, but then they hit the wall. Why? Because they went out too fast. They didn't pace themselves. Here you are to run with patience, steadfastly holding to the course of action that is taught in Bible class. Again, you have to rally around something. If you're ever going to have unity, you've got to organize around something. And in the local church, it has to be the viewpoint of the pastor. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, I don't know what else to tell you. You've got to organize around something if you're going to have unity. And so you follow the example that's being set. The term here, hupomone, refers to patience in regard to the circumstances of your niche. Hanging in there, in season and out of season. Not letting personal failures, other people, adversity, even divine discipline, or any other factor cause you to quit running. And we're all going to have those things. You're going to have your own personal failures that depress you. Okay, fine. Get over your bad self, rebound, and move on. You're going to have, and that's not always easy. I recognize that there's an emotional component to failure, of your own failure, that you can get down on yourself, and in an inordinate way. I mean, there's an appropriate judging yourself, but then there's a place where it becomes counterproductive, and believers just beat themselves up. Why? What's the point of that? Are you going to be a better believer once you beat yourself up? No, you're just going to be bruised and bloody. You'll be a beat-up believer then. So again, you have to deal with this. Other people are going to let you down. They're going to do you wrong. That's just the way life is. Get used to it. Grow up. Quit being such a baby. People are very childish. Oh, so-and-so did me wrong. So what? People are going to do you wrong. It happens. Get over it. Move on with your life. Adversity. You're going to face things, tests, challenges in your own niche, things that go wrong for you. Everything doesn't always go your way. That's true of all of us. Really doesn't. Divine discipline. You're going to come under judgment from time to time if you tick God off. And we all do. We all have, there's areas. I know when I get disciplined, and it isn't pleasant, and I don't like it. But I can't quit running. Well, what am I going to have then? More discipline. I don't like the discipline, but I better keep running. And again, any other factor that can cause you to quit running, in season and out of season, you're going to have your good days, your bad days. You're going to have good weeks and bad weeks. You're going to have good years and bad years. So at some level, like last year was one of those years I was glad when it ended. Well, guess what? Now you got another year. So the participle here, pro chymi, indicates that the responsibility of the communicator is to clearly set forth the rules for the race. And the course to run for each believer in Bible class, the race that is being set before us. And so we spell out the particulars of this. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, take our normal 20-minute break, and And we'll pick up here about 5 after.